As a believer in Christ, there's no other one that we can sing forever about. And do you realize what that title King entitles? Master, ruler. Ruler over death because of the victory that we see in Christ. If you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to be going to a few different, not maybe as many. I'll read some of the passages that we had, not as many as was read this morning, but we'll be going to some different passages of Scripture this morning. As we look at the resurrection, the glad day of rejoicing. You see the present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. You see, between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So as this writer by the name of Sawyer says, so we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter. You see, the last Easter is, of course, the bodily resurrection of the saved. Scripture speaks of that resurrection of the righteous. We see that in Revelation 20, verse 6, and 1 Thessalonians 4, and 2 Corinthians 5, and Luke 14, and John 5. He calls this resurrection the first resurrection in Scripture, the resurrection of the righteous. Now, there's actually three parts of that resurrection of the righteous. The first one being that at the rapture of his church, that he calls for those that are his church. Is he going to come that day and we'll be caught up and meet him in the air? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second of the righteous is the tribulation saints. They will be resurrected along with the Old Testament saints. Because during the 7 years tribulation, there will be those that receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. And at the end of that tribulation, they'll be resurrected. And I believe, based on a couple passages of Scripture for another time, that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time, right as the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, his second coming. And so we see the first Easter, that of that bodily resurrection of the saved, or which started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we see the second resurrection is that of the unrighteous, where there's that verse talks about in John 5:29 about the resurrection of life versus and compared to the resurrection of damnation, all those that do not know Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. That's the resurrection that we heard about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle reminded the Corinthians that they had already believed in that resurrection and that logically they must believe in their own resurrection and that of all saints. Think of what a glad day of rejoicing we have in the contemplation of the resurrection day. The resurrection day has got to put a smile on your face. It has to put a joy in your heart for that foundation. So this morning, what I'd like to do briefly, and again, you know whenever a preacher says briefly, you know it's not going to be briefly. But I'll never forget one time I've mentioned this before, where I was in grad school, and a man was preaching away, and he goes and he says, honest, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not just preaching. I'm sitting there going, uh-oh. Where are we going with this? But what I'd like to look at this morning is the prophecy of the resurrection viewed, and then the very events of the resurrection verified, and then the facts of the victory of the resurrection. As we look at the prophecy of the resurrection viewed, I want to try to go through and just read and explain real briefly with you that we might understand why this is a prophecy. Because what we see in Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is exactly what was read in the scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 2 when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was preaching his sermon. And by the way, the day of Pentecost, what day was that he preached that sermon? It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Tells us in Leviticus that Pentecost was always the first day of the week. It was the day after the Passover. And so we see the confident expectation we can have that our hope rests in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Paul quotes this psalm in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which talks about Christ's resurrection in Psalm, and we see that it's fulfilled in the New Testament, even as Peter preaches there on the day of Pentecost. We see that Christ's resurrection is the cause. It's the earnest and the guarantee and the emblem of the rising of all of his people. But look with me in verse number 8 where he says in chapter 16 of Psalm, I have set the Lord always before me. David's talking. And really his reference here, we can also reference that it would be also the Messiah talking, or it would be God talking. Messiah is saying, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There we go to Acts chapter 2 in verses 22 to 36 that was read this morning, in which we see in verse 10 here, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Hades or in death. Really, what David was thinking about here would have been that he's going to be in glory. He's not going to be stay in the ground. But he goes on, and the same thing would be referring to the Messiah, the God. And notice he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer, and what does it say? Thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into this world to die on the cross, 100% God, 100% man. He was the Holy One who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin, and Scripture here portrays that he will come and he will die, but his body will see no corruption. The closest I can come to, those that are the closest to me of that experience, would be my mother and father, who knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior and lived that life, and I was there with them, with my dad when he took his last breath. But my dad was promoted to glory in the end of September, I believe it was December 29th, around those dates, 1998. My mom, about 6 years ago on October 20th, here. Did you know, I really don't want to go over to Saginaw and take that grave up and take a look at my dad's body right now after being in 1990. I know they do preserve it. I know it's all vaulted in. But that body's decaying. And because of the resurrection, someday it's going to get a whole new body. At that very moment, because of what we celebrate today. And we see prophecy here that Jesus Christ's body never will decay. And then you go to Acts chapter 2, and we see down, and I believe it's verse 29, you'll see that he goes, or 24, and he sees there, we see that it says, Peter says to, in reference to this Psalm 16 that we're reading, and he says, "When whom God hath raised up, that Holy One, was loosed from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Why was it not possible? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. I was reminded through listening to some messages this week that Jesus Christ stood condemned, and he stood and heard all the lies about him, and he stood there and did not open his mouth in defense of the bunch of lies. What would you do? And do you know what? As we go through and realize that, that was a sign of Jesus Christ's perfection. He knew when to open his mouth, when not to. Was he? Are you the king of Jews? Pilate said to him. He says, well, you say that I am, or are you just saying that? Again, stirring the conscience. And we see that Jesus Christ, the prophecy here, that death could not hold him because he knew no sin. And because of him knowing no sin, coming and paying that perfect sacrifice, that perfect to pay the very wrath of God, that God had to put that wrath on someone, and it only could be a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so he received all the wrath of that sin for us. And when by faith, by grace are ye saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, as any man shall boast. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that tells us that we are have get all of who Christ is, that we are in Christ. And so being in Christ, he's made that great exchange for us and declared those that put their faith in Jesus righteous so they can have victory over death because of his perfection. And so in 1962, God convicted me of sin in my life. And I asked the Lord to forgive me of that sin and thank him for dying on the cross for that very sin and paying my price and ask him to come in as my heart and my Lord and personal Savior. At that very moment, I'm in Christ. And the agent being that of the victory of the Holy Spirit indwells within me. And I'm going to be risen. In essence, my soul doesn't decay one bit. It goes right there. And because of his bodily resurrection, my body, if he tarries his coming, will be raised from that grave. By the way, the joy of the one thing is, even if he comes in his rapture, I still get a new body. That's the great part. And we see the very truth that in Psalm 16:10, it was quoted by Paul in Antioch, at Antioch. Also in Acts 13:35-37, where he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, speaking of the psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers. And David saw corruption. Speaking to Jewish people, this would mean a lot. The next verse goes on and says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He only got it for a few hours where his body was, there is no corruption. And he rose from the dead. So our heart can be secure in that. And our heart can then have a confirmed exuberance besides a confident expectation, our hope being in God. Because of that prophecy, turn over to Psalm 118 now. Psalm 118. And we see David speaking again in Psalm 118. We're not sure it was David, but we do know the psalmist was speaking in Psalm 118, starting at verse 22. And he goes and says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Okay, remember, this is Psalm written around 1000 BC, was written, and it says here, the stone which the builders refused had become the chief cornerstone. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Peter is preaching and about the resurrection day, and he then really explains what this, where it says, the stone which the builders refused. What is this stone? What is this headstone of the corner? What is it? And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand before you whole. This is the stone. What is the stone? This is the stone was set at you builders, which has become the head of the corner. What he's talking about, he's explaining Psalm 118. He's actually expositing and applying Psalm 118 to all those that are around him. This is the stone that they're talking about, that the psalmist was talking about 118. What is this stone? What did he just finish saying? Let's read it again. Be it known unto you all. He must have been from the south, right? And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him this man stands there. Therefore, this is the stone which was set at naught of the builders and has become the head of the corner. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. That's who he's talking about. There is no doubt about it. He is talking about the very resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. And he said, this is the cornerstone. This is the one. He who had victory over death. Now in Psalm 118, look at what verse 23 says. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. What did he do? Well, we see that there's a special day that he says. This is the Lord doing. We see the context. He's talking about the resurrection day. And verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll be rejoice and be glad in it. A double joyfulness. He says, this is the day. Let's just start there. What is that day he's talking about? The resurrection day. Many times you'll say, be any day of the week, and you'll say, this is the day of the Lord, man, we be joyous and be glad in it. Well, I do believe that we should be joyful in every day that God's created, but that's not what this verse is talking about. You're taking it out of context if you are. That's not what the day's talking about. It's talking about resurrection day. The resurrection day of which he has given us to remind us in this new dispensation, this new covenant, a new holy day. We have the old covenant, and God gave the old covenant a holy day. What was that called? It was called the Sabbath. It was the seventh day of the week, as God created all the rest and rested on the seventh. That was the holy day, and in that special holy day, that day was raised or distinguished above all other days, realizing that he created all the days, and we can. It is true. You can rejoice in every day because God created it. We rejoice in all things. But as we look at this verse, we see here it's saying that we rejoice in what day? This day where he has made the cornerstone, the resurrection day. And he's distinguished this day above all other days. And so we see that the first day of the week, this of the new covenant, is a holy day that is distinguished, and he's confirmed that. And as one man said, the Lord's day becomes an accurate thermometer of the spiritual fervency of your soul. How you treat the Lord's day, the resurrection day. As I said my prayer, as I'm praying this morning, every first day of the week should remind us of the resurrection day. That is why God gave the first day of the week. In fact, let me go a little more of the importance of scriptural proof for the new day distinguished from other days, as we call the first day, or it's been mentioned, the Lord's Day, as John said in chapter 1. But first of all, the scriptural proof for the new day is by the event itself, just all of the resurrection events on the first day. We see it in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 and John 20, all of the resurrection events. We also see it by establishment. What was established on the first day of the week? Can anyone guess? It's called Acts chapter 2. It was read this morning. It was on the day of Pentecost. What started that day through the power of the Holy Spirit? It's called the church. The dispensation of the church. The establishment of the church at Pentecost. And the Lord set aside the Sabbath setting to institute a new day, a new covenant. Our day, the new covenant, the New Testament, is the first day, the resurrection day, that of worship, preaching, and fellowship, and rejoicing, and praising the risen Christ. You see, the church was born in that day. By establishment of the church, Christ, by sending the Spirit, creates one body. And the church was born as Peter stood up on the 11 and raised his voice and preached, and people were saved, and the church was gathered on that Sunday, first day of the week. Now, the old covenant, the special holy day that was raised upon all the other days, God gave restrictions, told us what not to do and what to do on that day. In the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant, the new holy day is that on the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day. He doesn't tell us what we aren't supposed to do. He just gives us what went on that day. And that it should be a special day. And I might remind you that we see it's called the Lord's Day, not our day. It's not family day. It's the Lord's Day. And he's the one that shows us what we should do on the Lord's Day. And that we should be glad and rejoicing in that. And anything that conflicts, as we see in actually Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14, anything that takes that delight away from that very day, whatever you see fit, as you bring it before God, should not disrupt your thinking of the Lord's Day. By the way, all that's for another message too. But you see, not only by the event and the establishment, but by the example. In Acts 20, verse 7, they met on the seventh day of the week. They could have met on the seventh day of the week, but what day does it say that they came to break bread and hear Paul preach? In Acts 20, in verse 7, it says on the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the Lord's Day. Also, he exhorted by exhortation in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, they came to deliberately, systematically give of their financial giving on this very day, on the first day of the week, in 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Then we see it by the very entitlement. It was on the Lord's Day that John received the vision. So who established the Lord's Day? Was it man? Or was it God? God's the one established this special day and distinguished it above all other days, realizing all 7 days are equal in his creation. But the importance, and he established it so that he might at least have that day of the Lord's Day, even though the Lord made every day, that he's distinguished it, what we need to be doing on that day. Thinking about God, the Lord, having the joy of fellowshipping together as he brought his church into that. And so we see the very scriptural purpose for that new day of the Lord, a day made and ordained of God for the perpetual remembrance of the achievements of our Redeemer, C.H. Spurgeon said. And it's a commanded day, not only confirmed day, but it's a commanded day. He goes and says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. C.H. Spurgeon said again, rather will we exhibit a double joy, rejoice in heart and be glad in face, rejoice in secret and be glad in public. For we have more than a double reason to be glad in the Lord. Do you realize that this morning? Folks, I don't know sometimes if we have believers that have maybe been saved for quite a while, realize the joy in salvation. Do you realize what God has done for you? Because of the resurrection, we can rejoice, not only rejoice, but be glad. I'm sorry, don't get me wrong, please, everybody, please don't get me wrong. Understand my heart, try to understand my heart right now. I am really not real sad about Ralph going to glory. He's going to glory. I'm sad to miss him as a friend here on the earth. And when we sat down months ago, I remember about two or three, about where Lon and the kids are sitting. After service, he sat down there and told me that the cancer's back and it's in the liver and it's, you know, doesn't have much time. I sat there and I said, I'm sad because of a friend, but joy in your life that strives to live for God, that's going to glory. The same reason why, in many ways, I don't get any more excited about Easter Sunday than I do every Sunday. Because it's special. And it reminds me that I have salvation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon goes on and says, a joy in God on other days is like the birds chirping in winter, which is pleasing. But joy in the Lord's day is like their warbling times and pretty notes in the spring, when all other things look with a suitable delight and aspect. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and show the exuberance and high degree of joy. Matthew Henry said, we will rejoice and be glad in it, not only in the institution of the day, but there is such a day appointed, but in the occasion of it, Christ becoming the head of the corner. This we ought to rejoice in, his honor and our advantage. We see what a good master we serve, who, having instituted a day for his service, appoints it to be spent in holy joy. End of quote. What a prophecy that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And he even goes and shows us what that day was, that corner, that so on, in the resurrection. And he says, this is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, it's the day. Why is it marvelous in our eyes? Because it's the day the Lord hath made. And you and I can day rejoice and be glad in it. And tomorrow we can do the same thing, thinking about this day. And every Sunday as we gather together, we realize that God has lifted this day special because of his resurrection, because of his performance, not your performance. And we can be joyful and be glad in it. For we see the events of the resurrection was verified, as was so reminded to us this morning, in the first service, where Peter testified of it. The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 38 and 43, "And we are witnesses of all things which he hath both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, and unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Peter testified of his resurrection. Paul wrote about it, and that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500. Then James, in the last due time. Not only Peter testified of it, Paul wrote about it, but people saw him. Mary Magdalene saw him. The other women saw him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Peter, the 10 apostles. The disciples with Thomas the following Sunday. The 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, over 500. All the disciples as ascension, seen by Paul and James. All of that, we see that it's evidenced and verified. Jesus Christ is what? Risen. But it still does take faith, doesn't it? Because we have not seen that. We did not see that. But the Lord comes on and tells us, in fact, in Corinthians, and says, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we come to realize the facts concerning the victory. We saw that prophecy viewed and the events briefly verified, spending time with that, but the facts now concerning the victory of the resurrection. Will you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And all we're going to do is add to a little bit of the truths, really not add to the truths, but explain a little more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look with me at verse 54. And we're going to see three areas of victory of the resurrection in our lives. It's very simple. You receive Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. This is what the Lord, remember, the Lord has made the world savable. He's in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that he's reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection that has made the world savable. Before, the world was not savable, but because of Jesus Christ, it's now savable as he draws them to himself. And we see then, to the believer that has put their faith and trust in God, there's a great victory, and there's three victories that we see, but a lot involved in it. Number one, there's a victory over sin. That victory over sin. Then there's the victory over death. And then there's victory in life. Let me just quickly go over those in the remainder of the time that we have together. And again, you know what quickly means to a preacher when he's preaching. Victory over sin. Look at what it says. We'll read verse 54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility, corruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory. Because of Christ's obedience to the law, the satisfaction he made for its victims to trust in him. So we are no longer under the law, but under grace, being released from it. Jesus, the both fulfilled the law and fulfilled righteousness because of his life was sinless. And so we have victory over sin because we are in Christ and he's made that great exchange. Listen to what the truth of Jesus Christ talks about, where we talk about by believing and identifying with him in faith, we are commanded to reckon true for themselves. Romans chapter 6. Listen to what it says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We've put our faith in him, and the old man is crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Aren't you glad? Did you know these verses that we have here that we're going to be reading really is another illustration of, have you ever asked, been the question, it says, well, to different people that say, well, is there life on other planets? Are there human beings on other planets? Well, I believe the answer to that would be no, based on Scripture. Because Jesus Christ would have to what? Die again. And look what it says here. Knowing this, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In Romans 6, verse 8. We're dead with him. We believe faith in him. That means we're going to live with him too. It's not one or the other. We get it all. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. That's it. Dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. He knew no sin, but he put himself in our place so that died for that sin that was paid. And death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin how many times? Once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto him, but yield yourselves unto God and those that are alive from the dead, and your members and instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Because of his resurrection, we have victory over sin, because we're in Christ. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And all of God's people have to rejoice and be glad in it because of his resurrection. Do you realize that victory over sin, that as you have put your faith in Christ, he indwells within you, and he's given that power and dominion over sin that it doesn't rule anymore. You're free. I don't have to steal to make myself happy. As a believer, it's only going to make myself be convicted because of the Spirit of God. I might be happy for a while, because what else does the Scripture say? Sin is fun for a season. I'll be happy for a while. Yep. It's fun. There's some things. Some things for me as I look at sin, very fun. Other things, oh. But that's because of what I was brought up in. But you know something? I don't have to. I have victory over it. You know that procrastination that you have? Yep, victory. You just have to decide. I'm not saying it's easy sometimes, because we get in those habits, huh? We need to break those stubborn habits. Not saying any of it's easy, but I can tell you this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, because I walk by faith and not by sight. I can know that because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his victory over sin, of his perfect life, that I am in Christ and that he has had that great exchange for me, and he's the one that's declared me righteous so that I can be in glory, then I can have victory over that sin. But the only way I can have victory over the sin is because, the only reason is because Jesus Christ had victory over sin. He couldn't be holding to it. So since Christ God raised Christ from the dead, God promises believers in whom his Spirit is living, he will also give life to their mortal bodies through his Spirit. God promises spiritual resurrection life now for each believer's mortal body and physical resurrection in the future. So the Spirit that dwells in the believer gives to that believer new life now and forever. And then we see it's victory over death, as you see in this passage. There's three areas that we have victory over death. One, death's lost strength. Death is swallowed up in victory. One day when Christ returns, the perishable will put on imperishable, and will have put on the imperishable, and the immortal will put on immortality. The grand triumph. He, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up death for all time, Isaiah tells us, and the transformation that comes and the victory that comes. You see, what looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed, as one commentator said, so that the death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Did you know what? When I get to glory, I don't know what the Lord's going to do. I'm not going to have to eat, but if the Lord allows us to eat in glory, I can eat whatever he wants me to eat. I can have all the red meat I want every day. I got a funny feeling that's not going where we want. We're going to be completely different. But I can joy and we can laugh and smile at that. Why? Because of the faith in Christ Jesus, the resurrection. You see, death has lost its sting, not only its strength, but its sting. That stinger was put into Jesus Christ. You see, the death stinger, that sting in Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. He's the one that could handle it because it couldn't hold him, but it does hold us. And outside of Jesus Christ, that will be the agony and the life forever. Because there will be no annihilation of our lives, of our bodies. They will be forever. And it's just two choices on the shelf, self or the Savior, because of the resurrection. You see, Christ bore the whole of death's sting in order that we would not have to bear it, none of it. Because therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, death by sin, death passed all men, for all have sinned. Where sin has removed death can only interpret the earthly life and usher in the heavenly. Because for Christians, death has no power. Listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, because God has taken away our sin, Christians' death is but a passing. Paul has only one reason for wanting to remain on this earth, and that was to serve him. Otherwise, I just want to go to glory. I'm a betwixt between two. But I know, God, this is what you have for me. So I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Because of that day that was marvelous, was wonderful doing in the eyes of the Lord. It's the resurrection of Christ, whose reign over all things brings God's enemy to its proper end and guarantees the ultimate conclusion in which God is all and in all. You see, not only is it death lost strength and its sting, but its superiority. It's all reversed at the cross of Christ. And then we see the victory of life. Look what he says. But thanks be to God, which has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Oh, because of all that's happened before. The whole chapter talking about and straightening the church at Corinth about the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. Straightening all that in its context, he ends by saying, therefore, okay, take all this in mind. All because of this. You have victory over sin. You have victory over death. And all of this, here's your victory in life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you know Christ, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that. You see, be assured that we will be faithful, steadfast in God's work. We will be firm, unmovable in God's work. We will be fervent, abounding in God's work. We'll be fearless, knowing God's work is not in vain. We should therefore prove our assurance and our thankfulness by being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, the only way to serve is steadfast, unmovable, and abounding. All three put together. That's the only way what our response should be to this resurrection. Join in that day. Steadfast, seated, settled, situated, immovable. Shows really more intensity, a total immobile, abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, if our confident hope in the resurrection wavers, we are sure to abandon ourselves to the way and standards of the world. If you and I don't have that confident expectation of that resurrection and realize the reality of it, our life will not manifest, be abounding in the work. And if your life isn't abounding, I'm telling you right now, you don't take the resurrection of Christ as that day that's rejoicing and be glad in it. You realize it in your head. Yep. But on the authority of Scripture, it's saying you're not living it because you're taking light of the marvelous day that the Lord wants you to rejoice in, the resurrection day. Oh, I believe in the resurrection. But when we don't live our lives abounding in, unmovable, steadfast, the resurrection is not taking priority in your life. You and I need to go in front of the cross every day. That will realize who we are and what he did. And we can go and have victory in life. For when our hope in the resurrection is clear and certain, we will have great motivation to be abounding in the work of the Lord. God has so abundantly overdone himself. What should we do? Since he's overdone himself, we should overdo ourselves. Abounding abundantly. And adjusting our life, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae. If ye then be risen with Christ. The if there could be probably better translated in the view of the fact. Or you could use the word since. But it's actually saying in view of the fact that you're risen with Christ, you're genuinely saved. In view of that fact of the resurrection day, that is marvelous because God's the one that is tells us to rejoice in the day. He's the one that's made that day. That resurrection day, if you then be risen, in view of the fact that you put your faith in Christ, you're risen with Christ, he then says, then this is what you need to be doing. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. How come Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high? How could he get there? He resurrected from the dead. That's how come he's there. He's alive. He's in glory. So set your affection on things above and not on things of earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Seek the Master. Set your mind on the Master. That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth, neither thou the Lord Jesus shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Why? Because he had victory over death. He was the chief cornerstone, never corrupted, because death couldn't hold him. And he's made the world savable for every single one of you sitting here now, today, this moment. And we have a choice, self or the Savior. Do you believe he rose from the dead this morning? If you're not saved, it should bring you to Christ. If you're saved, it should cause you to be seeking the things that are above. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord and being obedient to Scripture and what he tells you to do. Even if you never did it before. Even if it's scary. They're simple things. What is God speaking to you about? Our dear Heavenly Father,